Amen. And if you don't have an outline, you can get one, the back there. But the message is no sufficient sacrifice, only judgment. And so you can see, I'm just like we've sung two psalms today, and we always try to sing at least one psalm as we sing our hymns together. And as you sing the psalms, one of the things you'll notice is they often sing about judgment too. A lot of people don't sing the psalms because they don't ever want to sing about judgment or anything like that. But the scriptures talk that way, and we need to talk that way too. And so without apology, even though I'll be honest, I'm more comfortable speaking about other subjects, today we deal with a subject that is somewhat uncomfortable, but I pray the Holy Spirit will use it to his glory. Let's just read the scripture together that we'll be looking at. Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 29. I just decided instead of trying to finish the chapter, best thing to do would be to focus in and center in on this particular passage. There's two primary passages in the book of Hebrews that cause people grief. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, 27 or 26 through 29. And these cause a lot of consternation. I get asked questions about them a lot, as other pastors do, I'm sure, too. And a proper understanding of these is a good thing. And so we're not going to gloss over. We'll spend the time it takes to this, and then we'll be able to finish the rest of the book of Hebrews. There's actually more than these two warning passages, but these are the two that seem to cause people the most grief. So Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And there are those that believe that a true Christian can lose their salvation. And they can defeat God by sending away their grace. And this is one of the passages they would go to. We ought to thank God that we aren't simply biblicists. You go, what? What do you mean we're not biblicists? We believe the Bible. We believe all of the Bible. And absolutely we do. But a biblicist is one that has no systematic theology behind him. A biblicist simply preaches whatever he thinks that passage happens to say, even if it's out of the context of the passage. And this is one of the problems that has happened with expository preaching today, and you know that we believe in expository preaching, and that's what we do here is expository preaching, verse by verse, section by section, going through the scriptures. But the problem is, what if you were to take a passage like this, and after you've talked about Christ and being in Christ and the glory of Christ and the safety in Christ and the perfection in Christ, now you come to this passage and say, yeah, but if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. And then you come to the next passage, you know, the next week, and it talks about my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And then you preach like it's eternal security. That's schizophrenic Bible preaching, okay? It really is. It's all over the place. And it isn't helpful. You know, in fact, it causes a lot of harm to people. And so we need to have a good systematic theology behind us. And then we need to have Bible exposition, talking about exactly what the scriptures say. And that's what we will do today. So let's set the context for this. We've already preached the context starting last week, but let's just review ever so quickly what leads us up to verse 26. Verse 23 helps us set the context. We need to hold fast our confession because of the faithfulness of the promiser. The faithfulness of the promiser. Look at verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So it isn't up to us, ultimately. It's up to him, the faithful one. We can have absolute confidence in God because he's the author of our salvation. It depends on him. It's not our decision. It's not our faithfulness. It's not our works. It's God. We have, if we didn't have that, what if your salvation did depend on your perfection? Well, we're all lost, aren't we? We're all lost. If it depends on our perfection, we're done for. But, and we'd have no solid foundation. because we'd have to be trusting in ourselves. But we should not be wavering, because it all depends on him, the faithful promiser. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There is the necessity of doing the right thing, and we do need each other. We stir up one another to love and good works. God himself is the one who created the church, and it's to worship him in spirit and in truth, and it's to build each other up in the most holy faith. Verse 24. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that very much ties in with verse 24, does it not? And one way people fall into error, and the writer warns them about that, is that they forsake the assembling of the people of God together. And there's three ways that can be done, at least three ways. People miss because of coldness and laziness, and that's a road to ruin. We talked about that last week. Another is through unbelief. They start to just missing and not assembling together through unbelief. Notice that in verse 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Who did he say that to? Remember, this is a sermon, and it's being read in church, and it's being said to the faithful ones who are there. You know, we're not of those that draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You know, you'll hear this from time to time. People will talk about, well, me and God, they'll say, me and God have an agreement together, you know? And then they'll talk about what their agreement was. I don't bother him, he doesn't bother me. Or me and God have an agreement, you know. And I'm using bad language on purpose, because they usually do. And I go to the mountains, and I don't have to go to church because I can worship him up there. You know, and they talk about all these agreements that they have with God. And I said, whoa, where's that written down at, you know? Where's that covenanted together at? Where do you find that in the scriptures? You and God just having these conversations together, and he tells you, you don't have to go to church, you can worship me in the mountains. You know, I'll leave you alone, you leave me alone. And this, no, I'm sorry, my friends. That is utter folly, and it's ridiculous, and it's against the scriptures. But people miss because of unbelief. But what we really talk about today, remember there's the word of encouragement here too. But those who believe to the saving of the soul. And it is faith, and that sets the stage for the faith chapter in chapter 11. But he has better hopes of them. He talks about the we of verse 26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. But he then says, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You know, we are not those that draw back to perdition. And so he does admit that he could be one of those. He could be found to be a false professor, but he says better things, hopeful of better things. And the primary application of this, of why people started missing, and then what ended up happening to them, is through fear of suffering or persecution. And that's the most likely scenario here. The warning does apply to sporadic missing, but that's not really what it's about. It's actually the warning of verse 26 is about those that utterly forsake the truth and utterly forsake the right way. And probably who he had in mind, and we would have to contextualize it today to see where it would apply. But I'm going to apply all of this to the unpardonable sin. And I believe that this, as he is writing and thinking through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's before 70 AD. And he's thinking of some of those who had been former priests in the temple, who had left temple service and now professed faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, had joined themselves to the people of God, and then the persecution began, and the difficulties began, and the troubles began. And they left for whatever reason. They left the people of God for whatever reason, be it coldness or unbelief or fear. And they went right back to the dead sacrificial system that could never save and was just about ready to be destroyed. And you think about what happened to them. Okay, 70 AD was the utter destruction like you can't even imagine in Jerusalem. And, of course, the Titus and the Roman armies came in and knocked down the walls and destroyed the temple and caused a lot of devastation and harm and murder. But you know what? If you read the account of what actually happened in 70 AD, you'll find that wasn't even the worst of it. Now, you know, the temple, of course, obviously horrible. But before the Roman armies breached the wall and came in there, the Jewish people and their factions turned against each other and slaughtered each other in unbelievable, horrendous, and terrible ways. There was blood all over the city. And a lot of people don't realize that. A lot of people don't know that. But actually, the Roman army was actually horrified when they got into the city and saw what the Jewish people had done to themselves. We're also told, and this I believe is possibly true, that there were no Christians that had been left in Jerusalem at that time. They'd all left. They'd all fled, you know, because they knew the warning, and they had heeded the warning of what Jesus said was going to happen to them. But you think about these, if there were some temple priests that had joined themselves to the people of God and then gave it all up and went back to that sacrificial system and were even made priests once again and allowed to serve in the temple once again and were in Jerusalem once again. And let's say this letter is written about 65 AD, which is a very likely scenario. They go back into Jerusalem, they serve in the temple once again, and they serve to their own destruction. Because what's going to happen? 70 AD and all the horror of that within the city, and then the Roman army breaches the city, and it's likely these very ones were actually physically destroyed that had left them, with the horror raining down upon them, seeking to get away from persecution, they walk right into the mouth of the lion. An incredible thing. And I think that really sets the stage for what we're talking about now. With that introductory material, let's just talk about the material itself. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" The sin exposed. Verse 26 says it's against the truth. So it's not just any sin. It's a specific denial of the very gospel itself. The same situation that we looked at Hebrews 6. And that's available on the internet if you want to have some extra material that goes with this. I lump these things all together into what we call the unpardonable sin. That's a very, very controversial thing. And I've been in my ministry, I've been asked many times, "Pastor, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin." And then you talk to the person that's afraid of that, and you say, no, you haven't. You've sinned greatly, but it's not the unpardonable sin. And we're talking about the unpardonable sin today. You find it, Jesus Christ talks about it. You find it Hebrews 6, you find it Hebrews 10 right here, because it's a sin that there's no forgiveness for. There's no forgiveness for it. We're going to look at it, time permitting, out of 1 John also. Okay. The sin exposed, it's against the truth. Second of all, it's persistent and willful. Persistent and willful. "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth." So it's against the truth. It's persistent and willful. And where is it persistent at? Well, it's from the tense of the Greek passage here of sin. Sin is a present active participle. It's a continuous state. It's not something temporary or fleeting. Did Peter sin when he denied the Lord? Oh, absolutely. He sinned when he denied the Lord. It was a horrible sin. It was a grievous sin. And if anyone had ever committed the unpardonable sin, you would think it was Peter. You know? Three times he denies he even knew the Lord out of fear of a little girl at a campfire. Peter probably thought he did commit the unpardonable sin. Peter may have thought there was no hope for him. He went out and wept bitterly. When he did meet the Lord, he was ashamed. But it wasn't the unforgivable sin, because you can read at the end of the book of John, as Peter said, I go fishing. And out he goes, fishing with the other disciples, two other disciples. And the Lord is on the shore, cooking some fish for him already, you know. And Peter says, it's the Lord. And he jumps into the lake and swims to shore and meets the Lord there. And what's the Lord say? Hey, you scum, get out of here. You know, I won't talk to you, you know. No. He says, Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, tend my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. It was a complete and full restoration. And the Lord had prophesied it. When you are converted, strengthen the brethren. That was before the denial, you know. So Peter didn't commit this sin, even though he denied the Lord, because he didn't persist in this sin, which proves he had the Spirit of God within. If you have the Spirit of God within, if you truly are a Christian, if you truly know him, you're truly in Christ, and you truly have the Holy Spirit, how is that ever going to change? How is that going to leave? How can it leave you? But this sin is done by choice, and it's done by substituting something else, or maybe nothing else, for the truth of the gospel. And it would go something like this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you go, false. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Wrong. Okay. That's signs of the unpardonable sin right there. Because how can you hope to find salvation if you turn away from the only place of salvation? And they openly renounce the faith. You see that they draw back. Verse 38 kind of mentions this. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 38, just going ahead a little bit. So they are openly renouncing the faith. The exact opposite of verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Those are antonyms, one or another. Let us draw near in full assurance if anyone draws back. Let's see. And to commit this sin, knowledge is required. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, you cannot really commit this sin in ignorance. You know, in law they say ignorance is no excuse. And that's true, and it's really true in Christianity too, but not in this particular case. The unpardonable sin must be committed with knowledge. They were not ignorant. They were part of the Christian community and were those who identified themselves with the assembled true believers. And from this sin, their salvation is impossible. You know, and that's what it says. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says basically the same thing. And in both cases, their salvation's impossible because if the one-time, once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to save a person, sorry, he's not going to the cross again. Okay, he's not going to make another sacrifice again. If it was not acceptable, then there is no other way of salvation. And there can be no salvation otherwise. Look at chapter 10, verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, time of sin, there's no longer an offering for sin, remission of the sins that we commit, then there's no longer an offering for sin. We don't need another offering for sin because it's a once-for-all sacrifice. Look at 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So really, to try to understand these verses without understanding the bulk of the book of Hebrews that we've been going through for more than 7 or 8 months now really is a fool's errand. We really need to have the totality of the scriptures behind us. Now, we get to verse 28. We get to verse 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Talking about the Old Covenant now, talking about the Old Testament, and the death penalty was there for those that rejected Moses' law, but it took two or three witnesses in order to have that come. You might even remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he was being tried by the Jewish court. They sought witnesses against him, and they found false witnesses, but even their testimony didn't agree. Their testimony didn't agree with each other. Okay, and so it was just such, they finally said, oh, he said that, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up. They go, yeah, that's what he said. And they said, okay, now we'll put him to death. Yeah. And he's speaking about the temple of his body. But you know what? The temple would be destroyed too. Well, the temple of his body, though, is what he was talking about. In 3 days I'll raise it up, Now, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled? We'll save the rest of that for a moment. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the old covenant believers died for despising Moses' law, how much worse is it to despise the very Son of God, the promised one, who is Moses' God and Moses' only hope? How much worse? So let's suppose someone in this Hebrew congregation were to turn their back on Christ and return to Judaism and all the sacrifices. Moses' law demanded death for the sin of apostasy, we'd call it. How much more in the new covenant? In fact, look at 12:25 for a minute. 12:25, if you flip over there. See that you do not refuse him, that's God, who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? And, whenever you have pronouns, it's hard to know exactly how to capitalize. And once you start capitalizing pronouns, you've now interpreted something, okay? But I would take it to be, if we did, how much worse? If you despise him, and of course, if you despise Christ while he spoke on earth, and you despise him that's in heaven, okay, now he speaks from heaven, or you despise Moses who spoke on earth, how much worse does to our great high priest who speaks from heaven? So the sacrifices under Moses pointed to Christ. So what good can animal sacrifices do after Christ? You'd be denying the very thing those sacrifices pictured. Now the sin is explicitly described in verse 29. Like I say, it's not pleasant to speak this way, but it's the scriptures, and so we must deal and go everywhere the scriptures go. Verse 29. What did they do? They trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's picturesque language in the Greek. Literally, you stomp him into the ground. There's a really ugly picture of things that men have done to each other. You ever heard of curb stomping? It's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. You take someone's face, you put it on the curb, and then you stomp on their head. Yeah, that's horrible. That's about as bad as it gets, Kind of what we're talking about here. And it's vicious, and it's hatred. It's the way you treat your worst enemy. That's the way. They trampled the Son of God underfoot. Let's get the sword. Let's get the force of what's being said here. And they've counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, an unclean thing, even. Now, Owen, I almost always agree with Owen. This time I have to take exception with Owen. But again, it's over a pronoun, because Owen kind of made this a little bit easier, because Owen said, counted the blood of the covenant by which he, that's Christ, was sanctified, a common thing. And I really don't think that's probably what it means. I think the he has to do with the person that has professed to be having faith. And what the he is a matter of, and almost every commentator agrees with that, by the way, that is what it is. But Owen, of course, did tremendous work in the book of Hebrews. John Owen, tremendous, probably the best commentator that there is on the book of Hebrews. But so maybe that's the first time I even said I didn't agree with him. I'm not sure. But it's a minor point, but it's an important point enough that I wanted to mention it, because they counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Sanctified can simply mean set apart. And so when he's within the Christian congregation, this apostate, as he's within the Christian congregation, it looks like he's set apart because he's set apart from the world. He's with the people of God instead of being with the world as such. But he counts that blood, the blood of the covenant, as an unclean thing, as a common thing. It's just a man's blood. He might even say it's just a criminal's blood. I mean, after all, on Golgotha that day, three men died. At least three, right? And two men died for their own sins, and nobody benefited from their deaths. They died as criminals. The thief who was saved even confessed that he deserved to die, that he was there suffering for his own sins. The apostate basically is saying Jesus deserved to die. He joins in with the crowd that was speaking that day that Jesus was a criminal and he got what was coming to him. And that's what they were saying. That's what they're saying in that day. You know, Jesus got what he deserved. You know, there's still a, you don't hear that very much anymore, but there's still a few really wild guys that will say that, you know, that Jesus got what he deserved, you know. It's horrible. It's blasphemous. How can anyone say something so terrible? Well, they did. But they may not have been saying it with their mouth. They may have just been saying it by their actions. And it's horrible. And the sin of apostasy is the worst sin of all. We'll talk about why in just a moment. And that's why we have so many warnings. Sanctified is the key word. It means doesn't necessarily mean saved or and such, and not having to do with justification and sanctification, but has, it can mean set apart. And we've already seen that as we've gone through the series. So here's a question. Do you believe in salvation by grace? If you do, you can't be an apostate. And you say, well, maybe I don't really believe. Well, that's just another form of work salvation. That's just the trap of trusting yourself instead of trusting him. You trust God because no one ever died spiritually by trusting in God. But if you depart from the truth, if you fall away and go into error, if you deny the deity of Christ or you deny the reality of the Father, then we can conclude, you know, yeah, one that never really knew him at all. Apostates show themselves, but we really shouldn't be accusing one another or even ourselves of being an apostate. You may have apostate thoughts from time to time. They may come into your head. They may trouble you. You may have strong and troubling doubts about the truth of Christianity. But that doesn't prove you're an apostate. You'll only prove to be an apostate if you act on those wicked thoughts like maybe the most famous apostate we know did, Judas. Judas Iscariot. Then you'll prove that you never really knew him. John's gospel is interesting because the other gospels don't do this. They talk about Judas as being one of the 12 until he finally betrays Christ. John, through the Holy Spirit, really can't contain himself. He writes last, whenever he talks about Judas Iscariot, he says, who also betrayed him, you know, and Jesus knew what was in him. And he always puts those kind of little qualifications on there every time he talks about Judas. We know that's true, but John really wanted us to know that was true, you know. Now turn to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. We'll move away from that context because we don't have time to deal with the rest of the chapter. We'll do that next time, Lord willing. I want to just finish up a few things about the unpardonable sin that we've been talking about here and the warnings in 1 John also. And we're going to see that right now. It'll just take a few minutes here. But we already talked about the unpardonable sin. Let's talk about it here. 1 John chapter 5. It's right before the book of Revelation there. The books of John, Jude, Revelation. Okay. So near the end of your Bible there. 1 John 5, verse 16. Notice what he says. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he'll give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, let's take the words at face value, okay? Because we have no reason to do otherwise. And there is a particular sin that leads to death. Whatever this sin is, we're told to not even pray for it. Okay? Don't even pray for the person that commits it. Don't even pray for them. Now, you know from the totality of Scripture that all sin is horrible and that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our sins are forgiven through him, you know. But here's a sin here that, it leads to death. Actually, leading is not even in the original Greek. There is a sin to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Whatever the sin is, we're told not even pray about it. Now, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who's been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. You go, wait a minute, everybody sins. You know, even Christians sin. And yes, they do. So alternate interpretations spring up. And the alternate interpretations usually end up explaining away the significance of what's being said. But what if we tied verse 18 to verse 16? If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask, and he'll give him life for those who commit the sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I'm not saying you should pray about that. In verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin the sin leading to death, by context, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. And this is where a good understanding of systematic theology helps us to not go awry. Because verse 19 goes on to explain. By the way, most errors that happen in Bible interpretation, even if it's not a matter of good systematic theology, which you really should have, the doctrines of grace provide that and really help us. But even if you don't have that, most errors can be combated just by reading a little bit before or reading a little bit afterwards. And that's where people get stuck. They don't do that. They stop. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So, a truth that you know, men are divided into two camps. They're the lost are under Satan's domination. He rules them. They're ruled by their passions. They're ruled by him. They're children of wrath. They're enemies of God. They're of their father, the devil. And such were all of us. And such were all of us at one time. These are all familiar scriptural terms. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And there's that saying again of how important it is to be in Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ is the most important thing. And then verse 21. Verse 21 strikes many people as a very odd ending. What an odd way to end your epistle, John. It's not odd at all. It's exactly what he's talking about. Look at what it says. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourself from idols. It's not an afterthought. It actually is the conclusion of his entire thought and the conclusion of his entire book. And what he's doing is he's this. He's going back to the Old Testament once again. And, you know, you think about the worst sin that can be committed in Old Covenant Israel. You see, adultery. Well, adultery is horrible, but no, it's not. A murder. No, it's not even murder. That would be considered the worst sin in Old Covenant Israel. The worst sin in Old Covenant Israel was to worship idols and to forsake the true and living God and follow after Baal or Molech. Or some other false deity, as the nations around them did. That was considered the worst and most heinous and most terrible sin of all, and the sin that God judged the people for over and over again. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What's he saying? Idolatry is covenant breaking. Going after false gods is covenant breaking. Turning away from the truth and pursuing anything other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, is covenant breaking. Thankfully, in the new covenant, as we talked about last week, there's no such thing as new covenant breakers. It's not possible because of the Holy Spirit. But there are those within the visible congregation that do that very thing, that know the truth and absolutely turn from the truth. And in theological terms, covenant breaking is often called apostasy. And the word apostasy is used to describe totally and absolutely giving up the Christian faith. An apostate once claimed to be a believer, now he admits to being an unbeliever. He has another god, some kind of an idol. He rejects the true God and the truth that he once held to. 1 John 3, verse 6, look at that. Look at a couple other verses here in 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 6. Whoever abides in him, that's in Christ, does not sin. He's not talking about the fact that you don't sin at all. He's talking about the fact that you don't apostate and turn to false gods. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. And that is talking about the very same thing that we've been talking about. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Again, the same thing that we've been talking about. It's impossible for the true Christian to become an apostate. But the false believer, those that really just join the church, be it as a country club or latch on to Christianity as a philosophy, you can join a lot of things, right? You can join the Mormon Church. You can join the Catholic Church. You can become a Jehovah's Witness. You can become a Muslim. There's a lot of things you can do, right? And some people come to Christianity just like that. Oh, this is nice. This is the religion that I think I'll be part of. Yeah. It's not going to happen. It's not going to last. Look at 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They looked like us. They might have even acted like us. They talked like us. And we had no reason to think otherwise of them. It would be harsh and judgmental to think otherwise of them. But once they left, and once they abandoned, and once they gave it all up and became blasphemers and liars and wicked, or maybe religious, but a whole different religion. Once that happened, it was like, whoa, that's what happened. We thought they were one of us, but they're not. How do we know they're not? They left. It's not that they left Sovereign Grace Baptist Church and went to another church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about abandoning the faith. I'm talking about leaving the truth. I'll just close with a couple final applications here, okay, to tie it all together here, because I really don't want to just repeat myself, but I will repeat myself here, because these are the same final applications I closed with when we were in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. Exactly the same. I just copied them off and give them to you once again because they're still true. And these are the two primary warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and it's important that we remember the application of them. First of all, number one, if you're concerned that you might have committed the unpardonable sin, you can be assured that you haven't. Yeah, if you're worried about it, you're concerned. I've talked to people that have been concerned. The unpardonable sin is a mark of reprobation. You could just see Romans chapter 1, and you can see how the reprobate mind works. And you know, there are people that you would look at, and you would say they have a reprobate mind, but they come to faith in Christ and believe in him. And God changes their mind, and changes their heart, and changes their life. Okay? But the reprobate mind doesn't worry about offending God. The reprobate mind doesn't worry that maybe I'm on my way to hell. The reprobate mind doesn't worry that maybe I don't believe hard enough, maybe I don't really mean it. The reprobate mind doesn't worry about, you know, sometimes I have thoughts that lead me astray. The reprobate mind doesn't worry about that. The reprobate mind wants nothing to do with God and no longer deals with the conscience. If a man or a woman's committed the unpardonable sin, they have no care or concern for God at all. And you try to talk to them, you might get mocked. Or I might be talking like to a brick wall. And they really don't care. They really don't. In fact, they may think that you're stupid. They may think you're a fool. You believe that stuff? What's the matter with you? The very fact that you care is encouraging. The question is, do you care enough to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him? Second of all, commit the unpardonable sin. It appears a person has to have knowledge of the truth and then willfully deny the truth and then maybe even teach others against the truth. Why we didn't see that today, because we didn't go over all of the passages. When Christ gave the word about the unpardonable sin, he talked about the Pharisees. This is point number three. Christ did not say the Pharisees had committed the unpardonable sin. He warns them of it, by which means they were in danger of it, but had not necessarily committed it. So let's put two and three together here, and let me say this. The Pharisees were the teachers of the people. They were to instruct people in the ways of God. They were to tell people about God. They were to lead the people to God. They were to be the under-shepherds. Pat did a great job talking about the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ today. Well, there are under-shepherds, too, that instruct and teach and help us. And, you know, the Pharisees, the reason Christ had his harshest words for the scribes and Pharisees, more than the adulterers and the publicans and all of those, the reason he had the harshest words for them is because they were not only sinning, they were leading others into sin. They were teaching others these great errors. Okay, so he spoke, they said they were religious, follow me. And they were leading them the wrong way, against the Lord Jesus Christ. So to commit the unpardonable sin, you have to have knowledge, but you also might be a teacher against the truth. And if all of that's true, and I think that it is, even to this day, then religious leaders themselves are the ones who are in the greatest danger of committing this sin. Those that would willfully and willingly lie about the scriptures and lie about Christ. And they're out there. Oh, they're out there in mass. And you can turn on your television and see them. You know, you can turn on your radio and hear them. They're out there. And may God help us not to be named amongst that, to be those that will stand at the last day at the great judgment and Christ will hold accountable. And it says that right in the book of Hebrews. That's Hebrews 13 talks about this, you know, in a positive way. He basically says, you know, I won't go there, I'll wait there. But obey those that have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. You think about the negative of that, of those that are not watching out for souls at all, but in fact are leading souls the wrong way. You know, that's a great error and very offensive to God, as you can imagine it would be. And then fourth of all, and this applies to everybody here today, the unpardonable sin is not what should cause you your greatest concern. It isn't. The unpardonable sin is not what should be causing you your greatest concern. Your concern should be to remain in your sin and refuse to embrace Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Because unbelief is not the unpardonable sin. I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard evangelicals say the unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. Oh, you ought to be glad that it's not. I mean, you've been a believer all of your life. You were in unbelief. And you came to faith in Christ. Unbelief is not the unpardonable sin. It is pardonable, and it's pardonable for all of us. We're all unbelievers at one time. But the truth of the matter is, even though you may not have committed the unpardonable sin, if you refuse to believe and you die in unbelief, you will share the same hell as those that have committed the unpardonable sin. And that is true. Yeah. So let me just ask you, why would you reject the truth? Why would you refuse to come to Christ for salvation? Talk to any Christian. Talk to any Christian and ask them if they regret coming to Christ. Every Christian will tell you, no, it's the greatest thing that ever happened to me. We just get the wrong perspective sometimes. Christ didn't come to solve all your problems. But he did come to change your heart. And he did come to be with you always. And he did come to give you an inheritance in heaven. And that's what he does. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's a sobering word today. We love to leave encouraged and built up and happy, and yet we would be leaving out scriptures if that's all that we would do. If we only had happy talk, we'd only be telling half the truth. And if we only told half the truth, then Lord, what about the half that goes unsaid, that your Holy Spirit cared enough to inspire and to give us and to bring us? We need these sobering things also, Father. So help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to rightly apply the word of truth. We pray your Holy Spirit would apply the truth to us, and that we would look to Jesus Christ for salvation, and then look to Jesus Christ every hour of every day to stay in the way, always trusting when we fall to rise up again and to continue looking. There's not a man that sinneth not. This is true. But Lord, we thank you for the joy of sins forgiven and the opportunity to continually come to that fount of our great high priest and the sacrifice that he's made, and that one-time sacrifice that was sufficient for all of our sins, past, present, and future, for those that truly are your sheep. We thank you, Father, for these great truths. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.